This is Tuesday, September the 6th, chapel service with Dr. Thomas A. Bland, Professor of Christian Ethics and Sociology.
Thank you. The hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. We shall continue the service in the singing of the hymn number 8.
Hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remaineth in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." May the Lord bless the reading of a portion of his word.
Let us pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you very much for giving us life. Thank you for giving us more than physical life. Thank you for giving us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We thank you very much for all your blessings upon us every day. Thank you because you have called us out of the darkness of this world into your marvelous light. And thank you because you have committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Thank you because you have counted us worthy to be used as instruments of grace, instruments of salvation to people around us, instruments of encouragement, instruments of edification. We thank you because you are ready to use us, no matter who we are, no matter what language we speak, regardless of whether we are man or woman. Thank you because our Lord Jesus Christ promised us that wherever and whenever we are gathered together in his name, he is with us and you, our God, are always with us. We thank you because you are here with us today. We come before you in singleness of heart to confess our sins before you, because our unconfessed sins are always a hindrance to our prayers. We pray, our Father, that you forgive us of all these our sins and give us the grace to be able to forsake them. And we thank you, Lord, for this community, this seminary community, where we come to share your word together, where we come to learn and to prepare for the ministry that you have given to each one of us. We pray, our Lord, that we all would interact and study and teach in unity so that we will be strong in our attacks of the evil one. We pray that we will not slack behind in our relationships, but to allow your Holy Spirit to truly bind us together, to build us up as one community, struggling to proclaim that word that you have committed unto us. We pray for the faculty that as they try to teach us, that you always teach us through them from above. We pray that you grant them all that they need to be able to impart unto us part of the knowledge that you already have given to them. And we pray for we students too, that as we study, you will renew our understanding, renew our health, renew the knowledge that you give to us day by day. We pray for our children, our loved ones, that your special blessings will continue to be upon them. Lord, as we later on go into your word, we pray that you open our hearts to be able to receive your words, so that your name might be glorified, we will be edified, and that we will go away from here sharing your word, your love, and your word of grace with those around us. We thank you very much, our Father, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
The worship of God is the grandest enterprise that can claim the attention of individuals and of the collective people of God. In the year 1939, when the people of Britain decided that they would have to call a halt to the virulent spread of Nazism throughout the continent of Europe, the then Archbishop of York, later to become the Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, went before the British people on the British broadcasting system and said to them, the most important thing the church can do during this time of conflict is to worship God. Many times I have thought that's exactly what you would expect from an ecclesiastical official. The world is at war, and the preacher says, come to church. Then I read some of William Temple's understandings of what worship is, as for example, the following words. Worship means the submission of the whole being to the object of worship. It is the opening of the heart to receive the love of God. It is the subjection of the conscience to be directed by God. It is the declaration of need to be fulfilled by God. It is the subjection of desire to be controlled by God. And as the result of all these together, it is the surrender of will to be used by God. Worship, said William Temple, is the total giving of self. When I see the understanding of worship in that perspective, I see indeed that the Archbishop of York had a very relevant and needful word for the people of Great Britain. The years have come and gone since Isaiah had his experience in the temple in a time of crisis in his life. Whether it happened in the 8th century before Christ, as in that case, or whether it happens in the 20th century of the Christian era, the gathering of the people of God for real worship is the church's number one opportunity and our greatest privilege and obligation. Therefore, this morning, I invite you to think with me about some of the qualities of real worship. I want to speak first of something that Søren Kierkegaard has helped me with. In his great work, Purity of Heart, he makes a distinction between the theater and the service of worship. I have a great appreciation myself for the stage, and I like to see the Broadway plays. Sometimes I get more gospel there than I do sometimes at church. I believe that there is a great value in the stage, but there is also a great difference between the authentic theater and authentic worship. Kierkegaard said, in the theater, there are the actors on the stage who have the lead roles. Behind the curtain, there is the prompter who whispers the words, who sees that the lines get in at the right place and that they're not muffed. And then there is the audience that sits for the most part rather passively, but on occasion will make an appropriate response. Unlike this order in the theater, with the primary place going to the actor, and then to the prompter, and then to the audience, by contrast, in worship, the people in the pews are the actors. God is the audience. And the speaker and the singers and the leaders of worship are but the prompters. This much is certainly true when worship is real. As we look at that experience of the young Isaiah, about which he wrote so honestly some years after it had passed, we can discern in his experience some of the elements of real worship. When worship is real, there is a vital encounter with God. We do not have to say when worship is real, we come into the presence of God, because we're always in the presence of God. But when worship is real, we encounter the presence of God in a vivid and life-changing manner. Here came Isaiah. His hero had died. Uzziah had been a good king, but Uzziah had fallen victim to the dread disease of leprosy, and Uzziah had now gone the way of all flesh. Likely out of a sense of inadequacy and a wonderment about where to turn next, Isaiah went to the experience of worship. And there, some incredibly fascinating things happened. I saw the Lord, he said, high and lifted up. And those other descriptive words about the cherubim and the seraphim who continually cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." These gave to the young Isaiah a vivid awareness that he was someplace where there was an awesomeness about being there. And frankly, he was very, very uncomfortable. So will we mortals be whenever we realize that we are in an encounter with the living God. Some of the commentators on that 6th chapter of Isaiah allow that perhaps this vision that Isaiah had was of a council meeting in heaven when the Almighty and those with whom he was conferring We're talking about the sin of Judah and the judgment that would come upon those people. And in that context, Isaiah says, I am utterly ruined. I am undone. Look at what I've been privy to. Look at what I've been able to see. I have seen the Lord exalted. I have sensed something of the Lord's purpose with his people. I have experienced something of God's refining judgment as it's going to come upon his people. What shall I do? I am of all people most miserable, he might have said. And I want to say this morning that though I think preachers sometimes work at making people feel guilty, we don't really have to do that, because most of us are carrying around about all the guilt we can manage. And one of the ways in which our guilt comes through to us is when we see our sinful selves in contrast with holy, righteous God. And so there was in Isaiah's experience a vivid awareness of sin and its immediate consequence. I have been exposed to God's holiness. I am an unclean-lipped man, and that's the kind of culture in which I live, and I am utterly ruined. Thank God the experience of worship does not end there, for when worship is real and we are aware of a vivid encounter with God, including a very painful awareness of our sinfulness and its consequences in relationship to God's otherness, God's holiness, there is something else that can happen. And when worship is real, it does happen. For when worship is real, a cleansing takes place. There is a realized forgiveness that occurs. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. What a wonderful part of real worship, when in the white heat of God's judgment, we sense the other side of God's judgment, his forgiving mercy. And then at last, Isaiah heard the message of God. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? For when worship is real, it does not end when we walk out the doors of this chapel or of some other sanctuary. When worship is real, we have to make a response to God's question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Now, I don't think Isaiah's response was like an eager first grader who knows the answer to the question and waves his hand at the teacher. Teacher, call on me. Here am I. I don't think it was that way at all. But before Isaiah could complete what was taking place, there was a very honest response. When the question was raised, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Here am I, Lord. Send me. I look into your faces this morning in the awareness that at some point in some service of worship, in the privacy of a personal encounter, perhaps alone with God, every one of you in some measure has said, Here am I, Lord, send me. And when we come again and again and again to worship, There is the need to respond afresh to the upward call, whom shall I send who will go for us? Here am I, send me. What he was sent to do was not to be an easy task. The commission has about it some very troublesome possibilities. God did not say, I'm going to send you forth and you're going to be a great success. You're going to the throngs are going to come in and everything's going to be sweetness and light. He said, I want you to go and I want you to proclaim my word to a people who are really not going to hear you. But I don't want you to lose heart, for a remnant shall remain. My dear friends, God will always have the faithful remnant. And though the task be difficult and the rewards be few, when we say, here am I, send me, we have the promise that a remnant at least shall remain. Thanks be unto God, who has accounted us not worthy, but accounted us unworthy, but nevertheless his vessels. And when worship is real, the skies are cleared, the horizons are lifted, and we can go forth renewed to do his bidding. Would you stand? Receive, Holy God, the worship with which we regard you. Enable us to go to our studies, to our classes, to this broken, fragmented, frightened, lost humanity, to be your spokesperson, your prophets on mission. And as we go, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, world without end. Amen.